Greetings. This is an audio version of one of the presentations that was made at the 2024 meeting of the Presbyterion, the Pastors Fraternal of the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia. This meeting took place on Friday, April the 26th of 2024 at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this first session, Marvin Jones, an elder at the Redeeming Grace Baptist Church in Gloucester, Virginia, offered a brief review and interaction with Jim Renahan's book, To the Judicious Reader, an exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, on chapter 19 of that work, on the Confessions chapter on the Law of God. This presentation was followed by a roundtable discussion, but we include here only the opening presentation. We hope you will enjoy and be edified by this. Well, I've been assigned, as Jeff said, the topic of On the Law. And before we begin, I would like to talk about, historically, one of the things that I had a question about that I found Jim Renahan to be very helpful, not in the volume that he wrote alongside this, but actually in an article that he published on the Founders Ministry website. And that is, why does the Second London have such an extensive section on the law and the First London does not? And of course, I'd always heard that that's because there was some dissension or some disagreement concerning the law in regard to the 1644 confession and the Second. Renahan does a great job, actually, of saying that indeed that is not the case. He says that there are enough people that were contemporaries to bridge, in other words, to have institutional knowledge of it, to where that wouldn't make no sense. And so I won't go through all the arguments he says there, but he says it's like every other confession, and indeed the Second London is in that company as well, is that they are meant to be statements for a particular period of time, and we must read them in their historical context. And in the historical context of the First London, there was more from the documents they borrowed from, there was more an emphasis on ecclesiology than it was on law. So I'm prepared to accept that, and I think that probably that is the case from everything I've seen. Well, as we turn to the Second London, I don't know that I have time actually to read the entire thing, but we will in turn, I'm sure, as we go through it, we will read it as we go line by paragraph by paragraph. But I want us to talk about the law of God here in terms of, first of all, what I would call prolegomena, or the introductory matters. And that is, what are we talking about when we talk about the law of God? We then get into more of the particulars, particularly as it's worked out, particularly in history and time. First of all, when we talk about the law of God as a law, I think we can safely say that the law of God is divided into what we call natural law and positive law. The natural law of God is also called the law of creation. Now, I think this is an important point because of the fact that it is, despite many contemporary approaches to the law, whether it be from dispensationalism or New Covenant theology or whatever, let me quote Renahan again here, which I think is very helpful and helps us to understand this. He says, the law of God is not a monolithic thing, but a concept with nuance and progression during different eras. And I think that's helpful as well, and I think it says the same thing here in the fact that that being not a monolithic term, it's hard actually to apply it in a flat sense to any period of time. To talk about the Mosaic Law in its civil, ceremonial, and judicial aspects, to talk about the law in any sense, in a flat sense, really is to lose, I think, the depth and the breadth of what I'm going through right now is the prolegomena to it, and that is the fact that there is the enduring, what
what they call the natural law of God as a result of man's creation. As a matter of fact, John Calhoun, which again, thank you, Ron, for bringing him up. I've been working through Calhoun myself, and I found him being a very valuable companion to the study here with Renahan. But Calhoun says it's a necessary and unchangeable rule of duty founded in the infinite holy nature of God, to which all men as reasonable creatures of God cannot but be indisputably bound. In other words, what he's saying is, as a part of being created, or actually as a major part of being created in the image of God, the law of God is indeed that deep impression, that deep moral impression that is upon us, that indeed is the very foundation, I think, of the connection between the unbeliever and the world. We talk about natural law in its philosophical sense, in its theological sense. We talk about seeing the world as giving a witness to the existence of God, and indeed it does. But it is not a raw witness or a bare witness to itself. It is filtered by the natural law, by the natural created impression or natural created image that God puts within us. And that's why Calhoun would say that it is given, first of all, to the reason. And secondly, he says that we are inextricably or indisputably bound to it, because being created in the image of God and being created with this natural law, it is the enduring aspect that survives, or actually that anchors and defines the defining periods of other uses or other periods of the law. We must not forget that, and I think that's why it's important to talk about that up front as we talk about the other aspects of this. He also talks about positive precepts in the sense that, as we all know them, are those commands that are given by revelation, but they are given for a specific period of time. And they are mutable in the sense that they can be abrogated, they can be canceled. And when they are canceled, we are free from observing them. But the fact is that being a positive precept, being a command of God, if it is indeed given to us, it is incumbent upon us, because of the authority of God in giving that to us, to obey it as long as we have a warrant to do that. We have no excuse not to do that. And so we see, we're going to talk about it in a few minutes, we see the natural result of that actually in the Mosaic law, in the civil and ceremonial aspects of that, which again, people will often use as objections to the enduring moral law, but indeed they were themselves required, and they were important in the life of Israel, and were intended for that theonomy, for the royal rule of that nation, primarily so that it could survive as a nation for the Messiah to be born in. It's all a part of the prophetic importance of it. No significance other than that. The obligation of the natural law upon mankind then is as resulting from the nature of God and from the relation between God and man, is such that even God himself cannot dispense with it. And I found this to be, and this is something I got from Calhoun, I found this to be a remarkable statement in the sense that we often hear this, and we will hear this in conversations with lost people, friends, family, and so forth. If God were really a forgiving God, he could forgive without having to have any conditions upon it. As a matter of fact, it's actually an exhibition of love to forgive without any conditions, isn't it? Well, what Calhoun here is saying is that is not the case, because the natural law, as it is imprinted upon us at creation, is such that God cannot forgive transgressions and sins on the basis of that, without having a ground upon which to do that. In other words, he could not do that without ceasing to be God. The two of those are contradictory. So inextricably bound are the holiness of God and the imprinted natural law upon us that the one cannot exist without the other. So that is not a way to do that. We're going to see in the case of Adam where there is the biblical way and the better way to do that. The obligation of the natural law, man has no being, no life, no activity without God. This is another way of saying what we just said. There is no, man has no existence. The punishment of disobedience then was death. Man has no existence apart from God. Now, indeed, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and indeed they did die, but it was not a physical drop dead on the spot death, was it? It was a death in the way that was passed on to us, and in which we still live in that death. Well, that means by his forbearance and by his gracious patience, we then continue to live. We can continue to have a physical life, so to speak. He forbears us in the sense that by common grace, we continue to enjoy everything everybody else does. But yet indeed in us, there really is no life, particularly eternal life. We must understand that the positive commands of God are not capricious, but are built on a moral foundation. Just as men have a responsibility to the natural law, so there is a moral duty, a perpetual obligation, regardless of date and time, to obey in all things the revealed will of God. So we have the internal revelation, we have the external revelation, the internal natural law, the external moral law, that both of those have the same compelling factor in that there is the enduring or the obligation to continue both of those. Well, as we study this, I think we study this very quickly under the law of God is written on the heart in creation, given as a covenant of works, and is a rule of life in the hand of Christ the mediator to aid true believers. First of all, as we see, the law of God is written in creation. We've talked about already that man is created after God's moral image. It's not just intelligence, but primarily morality. Now, again, we say that as if we can divide those, but I think it's important for us to put at least that in the way I've studied it, in the way I see it. I think that where Adam was perfect but not yet perfected is in his reason, which again is the primary mode of communication with the Creator. But also in his emotions and his volition as well. The three of those together are a unit. When we talk about someone having integrity, we generally talk about one who has all three of those lined up with a common purpose. They are not separate, or they are not chasing their own agendas. And so it is also that at that point, that before the fall, that Adam is a man of integrity, if we use that term in that sense. He is a man whose will, whose reason, and whose emotions are lined up. He has within him, as Renahan would say, and others would say as well, he is non posse peccatori, I believe. He is able not to sin. He has everything that is fitted there in order to have a perfect life of obedience. Now, as such, then the progression in that then is that he is fallible and untested, and so therefore, again, given this idea of the separation of man and God, and in terms of the conformity to the holiness and the image of God, then he must be tested. There must be a probation there. And so we see that there is. We see this in he must, and this is the term I use, that he is perfect, but he must be perfected. Now that is a strange, that seems to be an unusual way to put it, but it's the way the writer of Hebrews talks about Christ, isn't it? In Hebrews 2:10, the writer of Hebrews says he was perfected in his sufferings. Now, it doesn't mean that he was flawed or imperfect in any way. It just means that it was the end of that. And so also we see this model actually in Philippians 2 in Jesus, in those incarnation verses that we have there, and in the way he talks about Christ as he comes. And as he comes as a servant, emptying himself of his glory and taking upon himself the role of a servant. And so there we see that there is that this idea of obedience, of absolute obedience, not only is within the relationship of a man or a woman to God, but it is also exhibited in the Godhead as well, particularly in Jesus, in his life and his death, and in the way that he models that before us. He is perfected by his sufferings. Adam is not perfected by his sufferings, but he's perfected by testing his boundaries. Without recounting again the story of the temptation in the garden, what we see there is the fact that Satan, the tempter, comes and he begins to move the boundaries, or begins to say things that are not true about God. And so what he does then in moving that, and Adam correcting him in the statement, then the tempter comes right along and begins to play upon that. Now he's already moved the goalpost, so to speak. He says, now I have room to run. And so he plants within the rational mind of Adam, he already plants that, the fact that, yeah, I mean, we have everything here. We have only this one tree we have to avoid. I wonder why that is. And so there, what we see is, if we can use this term, we can see the disintegration there. We can see where with his mind, Adam receives the word of God. He, by his perfect nature, obeys the word of God, but since he is a fallible, untested creature, he is untested then by being deceived in his mind, and so at that point then, he then fails the test. Christ then is perfected by sufferings because he is now taking on the load that was abdicated by Adam, and he is taking on all the malevolent effects of sin upon himself there. So the idea there is in the same as in the first Adam and the second Adam. Well, we also talk about the law as a covenant of works. And it's interesting here, and Renahan notes this as well, is that the confession does not use the term covenant of works where you would think it would be. That is, in the first few paragraphs. It does, however, interestingly enough, use it in paragraph 6 when he talks about the, uh, when he talks about the purpose of the law for believers. And he says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. And he also says, then the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So he uses it twice there, but not in the place where we would expect it, upstream here, where he's talking about the testing and the disobedience of Adam. I want to talk about that as we come to the final section, and indeed we should come there very quickly. I am going to take this watch that I took off here, and I have a 20-25 range, looking more like 25 right now. The form of the command is the covenant in the covenant of works is perfect obedience as the condition of life, which again, obey, eternal life; disobey, eternal death. It's a very simple covenant that is easy to understand there, but it descends to every heir of Adam: perfect holiness in nature, perfect righteousness for life, and complete satisfaction for sin. None can enter heaven except he answers these three demands. It's still. They have not been tossed aside, or they've not been overwritten. They are in no way out of it still is the case that if these things are not true, then no one will enter heaven except either through that which we know is not possible, or for those who put faith in the second Adam, who was tested and can do these things. And it's also important to remember, and I think Cahoon makes this point as well, perfect obedience and life as a pact, or as a in the terms of a covenant, does not go away. We must not think that covenant of works, as we call it, the condition there where perfect obedience results in life, disobedience results in death, that has gone away. It still is in place. It has not been removed. It is still the bar. And as such, then if we are to find acceptance with God, then we must clear the bar. And we talked about the two ways that may be the case. We also should talk about the noetic effects of sin, and that is. Again, I think the noetic effects of sin, I think, are found in the fact that the noetic, of course, refers to the way we think. And the noetic effects of sin are such that it does take the rational faculty that we are created with and was the means through which God communicated with us. And it takes that, and it is a perverted filter through which we now see things. It is indeed the as it was in the case of Adam. It is indeed the filter through which, very often, unless by God's Spirit we are aligned, whereby the emotions and the will run off. It's there where we convince ourselves of things that are not. It is there that we find self-deception. Well, it's there indeed. That we need as a part of our redemption, we need a full and a clear pardon of that. Well, and then finally we look at the law of God's revealed law, and of course the moral law of God is the Ten Commandments. That is the enduring law. It is that we see that in its mode of delivery. In a sense that it was not put upon a scroll, but it was put upon stone. And not only that, it was put upon stone twice. Whenever Moses descends the mountain and he looks and he sees the golden calf and he sees his people down there breaking every commandment that's on these stones. Well, again, I've thought about this, and it may be an idle thought to have. But I thought what a perfect opportunity it would be to edit those stones, to just go nuts on those stones and maybe do more than two, but just address more than that. But the stones are replaced just as they were, because they are the fundamental, foundational aspects of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. There also is the civil and the ceremonial laws are positive laws that can be abrogated upon God's command without any harm to his character or will. That's important, without any harm to his character or his will. It is he who by sovereign choice is the one who removes the obligation. That's not our prerogative, that's his. In paragraph 3 of the confession, we have the section on ceremonial laws. They are useful but abrogated, but under obligation for strict obedience while they are in effect. Its primary use is to maintain a nation from whom the Messiah would come. It's interesting, and Renahan notes this, it's interesting that as one of the proof texts here, it cites 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out the old leaven, he says, as he talks about removing the sinful brother from their midst. This is one that it seems reasonable to go back to the Old Testament regulations on the law of leaven there. And Renahan notes the fact that this is not only is it an ingenious way to apply this, but it seems to be typical. It seems to be typical of the way generally the New Testament would use, as he calls here, general equity in order to interpret these things. It interprets them first to the church and then afterwards. My favorite is Leviticus 19:19, in terms of the law being set aside. It says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, that's the one that our homosexual family members, perhaps, or our friends or our acquaintances, they throw together because it's in the near neighborhood of the prohibitions against homosexuality, of a man lying with a man. And so they would say, well, if you're going to do one, why don't you do the other? Well, again, there are a number of arguments against that. This may be a line of general equity. I know that my wife used that when we first got married, and I see some of you with snow on the roof, you'll appreciate this. I had a powder blue leisure suit that was wonderful. That was wonderful. It looked good. I looked good wearing it. I intended to keep it forever, even when it went out of fashion, because that fine has to eventually come back in. Well, my wife didn't see it like that, so I think she has Leviticus 19:19 in mind with that, because it had to be two different kinds of fabric, because I never knew what it was made out of. But again, facetiously, that is the kind of thing. But as a matter of general equity, we use this. The judicial laws, he says in paragraph 4, we're not under obligation now except as a matter of general equity. Now, I wish there were more time to deal with this now, because I think, again, we have so much discussion about the law as general equity, whether it's in terms of theonomy or whether it's in terms of something like that. And I think there's some useful discussions to be made there with that. Although this doesn't fall into that line, it does, however, raise questions about the fact if there is a general equity in terms of these laws. In other words, even though they are not there, we're not under an obligation to obey them, but yet there's a principle there that might still be useful. It seems to me that it might be a valid and a useful thing to think about that in terms, for instance, of the way we're governed. particularly if you're under a, if you're under a government where by compact or by covenant, then that is the method, that is the method of government that you're under. So in other words, might it be a good way then to give substance to general equity, to give substance to what would then be, what would then be a good government? What would be one that would be tyrannical? What would be one that would be unfit? And to talk about that. But again, he doesn't do that here, and with good reason, I'm sure. The last thing I want to very briefly talk about is the section 6, where he talks about the role of the law for believers. He says, yet it is of great use to them. Well, he says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, but it is great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. In other words, there's a binding there that the moral law has that still binds them to it. Now those that would that we follow the law of Christ and we don't follow the law of Moses, indeed, I think if we studied this carefully, that might give us some guidance on that. For indeed, the law of Christ is the law of Moses, as I would say, and I don't mean disrespectfully, on steroids. If you look at what Jesus says murder is or adultery is, it's much more extensive, and indeed, I think it is the marriage of the natural law, the imprinted image, and the moral law. It is the law of God written on our hearts. It is that which God created in Adam, but which he dispensed, which he walked away from, destroyed. They come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sins, and the threatenings of it serve to show what their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life that they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. And I think this is a useful insight. And it's something that we ought to use our creative, our sanctified imagination more. Isn't the face of sin, and particularly sin which we're aware of and which we're convicted by, the first thing is to think about the consequences of that if it were not forgiven. Think about the consequences of that were it not for the redemption in Christ. As a sanctifying matter, that seems to be what the confession here is saying. It is a useful devotional tool for sanctification. It is to think about how heinous this sin is. And indeed, that then helps us all the more to see the beauty of Christ and his suffering for it. Mm. And I think I was greatly helped by that, and I think I'll never be the same after having seen that again as a practical matter of devotion to do that. So, amen. Okay, I don't know how well, I think I'm pretty close to the mark here, so we want to open this for discussion.